Okay, we are continuing our study of the second book of Moses, the book of Exodus. To put us in a box, to put us in a relationship, the book of Exodus is Moses' account of the establishment of a covenant that God would make with his people. It begins with the first 17 chapters or so, showing how God rescued his people. He was their redeemer, their rescuer. So the Passover is part of that, the 10 plagues and so forth. And then the second part, going through the 24th chapter of Exodus, 18 through 24, is the formal ratification of the covenant. And the remaining chapters of Exodus are God's instructions for the building and use of the place of the covenant, which is the tabernacle. These are all important chapters because on the night before Jesus died, he established a new covenant. So you can't understand the new covenant if you don't know the old covenant. Very often, Protestant American Christians don't have any understanding of Holy Communion because they make no relationship between communion and the Passover, and they then therefore don't get it, don't understand it. So the covenant is important. God's rescue of the children of Israel from Egypt is a pre-enactment of the rescue that of Jesus of the whole world. Moses is a type of Christ. The sanctuary is Christ. Now we can be just as bold as to say that. Jesus, in his day, the temple, of course, the tabernacle finally wore out and was replaced in the days of David, and especially Solomon. Jesus, the temple was God, a holy God's way to be among sinful people. So the whole, all the laws about clean and unclean, the curtains that separated, no one can go into this place, no one but the high priest, and only with blood. All of that is a representation of the relationship between a holy God in heaven and sinful people. And Christ is the high priest. Evening. And so all of these things are laid out in the book of Exodus. That makes it very important. So we're looking at chapter 2. Moses is the type of Christ. So let's look at what happened. Watch for similarities between Moses and Jesus. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. So always the birth of a child is important, isn't it? Although remember that Moses was not what? Moses was many things, but he was not an... He was not an ancestor of Jesus. Because he's from the tribe of Levi. He's not of Judah. That doesn't make him any less a type of Christ, but he's not one of the ancestors of Christ. He's from the tribe of Levi. When she saw that he was a fine child, big debate about the meaning of that word. I mean, what mother has not seen that her child was a fine child? The word is really a stronger word, and so how much you put into it, it is kind of a matter of interpretation. But Moses is seen as this very special child. She hid him for 3 months, but when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Now remember that the children of Israel are in Goshen. They are in the area of the Nile Delta. So there's water everywhere, papyrus. These are fresh and brackish water swamps. So then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The Moses is very short. He does not give us all kinds of little details that we would like to know. I mean, how many times did she hide him in this way? So the way the NIV translates, it sounds like one time. But I don't think that that's a reasonable translation. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. It sounds like one crack, but she's watching out for him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. Now again, what exactly is happening? Is she taking a stroll along the Nile? Possibly. Maybe she's gone down to the Nile for some kind of religious observance. They worship the Nile. Let's just see what happens. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" So clearly she's seeing this is very important. "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby, his mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So why is she doing this? Is it just a mother's heart going out? Does she see the finding of this child as having significance because it's a child that comes from the Nile? These are all different possibilities. The name that's given, she names him Moses, drawn out of the water. So there's no way to answer the questions that I'm raising. I think I get the feeling a little bit that she knew that the woman that Miriam, Moses' sister, goes to get is his mother. But you don't know that for sure.
Pastor?
Yes?
In verse 7 it says, "Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?'" Is this the girl that was standing by watching when he was going?
This is Moses' sister.
Okay, so she's one of the servants of Pharaoh's daughter.
No.
It says, "Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. Her attendants were walking along the river. Mm-hmm. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. 'This is one of the Hebrew babies,' she said. Then his sister..."
His sister. Who can only be the his?
You
don't. Am I missing? Yeah,
point.
Okay.
The women standing around helping Pharaoh's daughter, or attending Pharaoh's daughter, whatever the correct word is. Miriam, was that the sister? She wasn't one of the attendants to Pharaoh's daughter. She just happened to be there watching.
She didn't happen to be there. She's watching.
Yeah, she was watching.
Right, okay. Yeah. She is not one of Pharaoh's daughter's attendants.
Okay. Is that what you were...
Yeah, because it says, "Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?'" So she just came up amongst the...
She's watching, and she's on the ball, and...
And then she knows which mother to go get, right?
Well, of course.
I got it.
And Pharaoh's daughter recognizes that this is one of the Hebrew babies. Now, maybe that's because of the way the baby was wrapped or something like that. I mean, I don't know. She knows that.
Yeah.
So that's interesting because there's great pressure against Hebrew male babies. Mm. So why is Pharaoh's daughter not essentially obeying? That's where the idea that she sees significance in this in finding this baby when she's on this religious kind of observance. But boy, that's speculation. There's nothing in the text that says that. That's just people thinking, well, this is strange. She knows this and then thinking about it. Okay, so you don't change the story, that's fine. You don't have to, maybe that's true and maybe it is. All right, so when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. So there's an agreement, you know. So what happens? Moses is raised as a Hebrew child. He learns his heritage as one of the chosen people. And then when he's older, and it doesn't say how old, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. She named him Moses. It sounds like the Hebrew for drawn out of the water. Saying, I drew him out of the water. Moses flees to Midian is the heading there. All right, now again, Moses doesn't tell us a great deal of detail in general, and certainly when he's talking about himself, he doesn't say a lot. He's not stuck on himself. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? Now the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. So he thought that he had gotten away with this. But notice how Moses is assuming a position of leadership. He's responsible for the Hebrews, kills this Egyptian. He sees himself as a judge. Who made you a judge? Over us, a ruler and a judge over us. So you combine this with he's a fine child, and what we're seeing is that there is an expectation that Moses had. There are great expectations for Moses. But Moses decides that he is the fine child and he should be the ruler. So what happens? When Pharaoh heard of this, so he's right, he can't keep it quiet, it's all over, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, way to the east, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Well, that's where you meet, at the well. That was, Isaac, servant, looking for a wife for Isaac. It's Jacob coming, you know. Now this priest of Midian is not a heathen priest. Whether he is faithful and true completely to the God of Israel, that's a matter for speculation. But here's somebody who worships the Lord. So that's where Moses goes. Some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. So there were the girls are out there taking care of the sheep, and some ruffians come along and drive them away, and Moses comes to their rescue. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, why have you returned so early today? Does anybody know, we've got some people with some few years on, have you known anyone named Rule?
No.
Yeah, it's not a common name, but one of the pastors in Milwaukee who did a great deal of writing is Pastor Rule Schultz. That's this name from the scripture. So, the priest of Midian. They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds." So Moses is dressed as an Egyptian, and they assume that he is. And who knows, I mean, what language did Moses use? If he wanted to be influential with the shepherds, chances are he would act as an Egyptian. He's dressed as one, would talk as one too. So an Egyptian rescued us. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. Well, that would be unusual for an Egyptian, because remember that Egyptians don't have anything to do with shepherds. It is an abomination. So that's interesting. And where is he? The father asked his daughters. Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat. Come on, girls, get with it here. You're not acting properly. Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. So my God, when I tell you that Moses does not waste a lot of time with detail, so Moses is anxious to tell us the story of what God did, not the story of Moses. Interesting sidelight, when we went to Israel in 1999, our guide was Zippy, and that was short for Zipporah. So she had this biblical name, Moses' wife's name. All right, Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." Now, presumably, they know by now. I mean, he's told them who he is. He's not an Egyptian. He's an Israelite. But do they know anything about him? I mean, we know so little. What was he destined to be the leader of God's people, and blew it by starting too early, making his, you know, deciding himself that it was time? Well, let's just see everything. Let's not jump too quickly on that. None of these things are critical for the story. They're either right or wrong. So Gershom sounds like Hebrew for an alien there. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. So that was the one who was going to kill Moses. Very possibly Thutmose II, and that the successor is Thutmose III. But that trying to figure out when in the Egyptian dynasties Moses fits is something of a guessing game. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. So the death of this particular pharaoh did not help them. They were in trouble because a new dynasty arose that owed nothing to Joseph. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. So God is hearing their cry. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He hadn't forgotten it, to interpret these words correctly, but he is now remembering, and now it is time. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. In their opinion, he hadn't been concerned about them for some time. Okay, chapter 3, and you can see how rapidly this is moving. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. So we got a couple of names there. So Jethro, you've heard of, although not too many people are likely to name their child Jethro. Kind of a southern Appalachian name.
Who was that?
Hillbilly.
Beverly Hillbilly.
Yeah, the Beverly Hillbillies. Jethro.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
Right.
Jethro Modine.
Okay, right. Okay, well, it's just Hebrew names, or in this case, maybe perhaps a Midianite name. And so he led the flock to the far side of the desert. Now, presumably, that's much closer to Egypt, because he's the priest of Midian. But sometimes it's hard to figure out what's the starting point. Mount Sinai is down to the south, and then to the east of Egypt, and it would be west. East of Egypt and west of Midian. But it's clearly when Moses is writing to the people at the time of the Exodus, the people who are going to be a part of this story that's about to start, when he says the far side of the desert, it's clear to them what he's talking about. And it's reasonably clear to us. To the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Two names in the Old Testament, Horeb and Sinai. We're generally going to see Sinai now after this, but it was always the name. And when does the name Horeb come back? When Sinai once again appears, and that's during the lifetime of
Elijah.
When Elijah, after the destruction of the priests of Baal, he flees. He's tired and he's all alone. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And so he flees to Horeb. He goes back to where the children of Israel started, and you know, because he wants the Lord to tell him what he should do. Okay. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now sometimes, of course, it says an angel. Here it does not. And this is the Lord. Angel means messenger, and he could very well be, likely, is Christ, God's messenger to the earth. He is the one, he's the Word through whom the world was created. So we'll see that it clearly is God. So there at Horeb, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So he's, you know, herding his sheep and watching over them. I was just talking with Chuck Klinker. Last Sunday was Good Shepherd Sunday. Of course, we were thinking about sheep. And he wasn't in church, but he had been up in the Northwest visiting Katie, and they drove home. And he said, I think he said it was in Oregon. I've been up there. I'm looking forward this summer. We're going to go up to Washington and come back down. But he said they saw flocks of sheep. And interestingly enough, there were in these flocks various dead sheep. Just out there, crows or ravens, buzzards sitting on them, picking away.
Why?
Well, they died.
Where's the shepherd?
Well, they don't have shepherds.
Well, somebody's checking on sheep.
Well, but sheep. But the point is, and the guy who writes the book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, says sheep are not strong animals. And all that we think about the sheep is reasonably correct. Okay. So. Moses is looking maybe across a little valley or something, and he sees this bush burning. Well, anytime you see a fire, it gets your attention, doesn't it? So he's looking and looking. Well, it's burning and burning and burning, and it isn't spreading, you know, but it just keeps burning and doesn't burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. So notice there the angel of the Lord appeared to him, and it's God. And Moses said, here I am. "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals. For the place where you are standing is holy ground." Now, that's a problem. If this place is holy, then why don't the children of Israel stay there? This is not a deep and abiding question.
Because that was not the area they were promised.
That's right. It's not the promised land. So God clearly intends this holy place where God appears to travel with them. Hence the tabernacle. But the covenant is going to be formally ratified at this holy place. And then the children of Israel are going to build the tabernacle and in essence take the holy place with them. Because wherever they set the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne, that's where God appeared, on the mountain. But now he tells them to build this throne and take it with them. So we need to see the whole picture. All right. Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham." So he makes clear what he means by his father. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So I'm the God of your father, but that really means the whole line, not just your father. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." So remember, from the time that Moses can remember anything, what has he heard? As far back as Moses can remember, what has he always heard?
The Egyptians and the slaves.
They're crying out of the promised land. Slaves.
Well, yeah, but... Okay, that would be important. We're always going to go back to the promised land. Okay? But he's heard, you know, God has abandoned us. Where is God? Not necessarily. That's maybe too strong. But the feeling that God has abandoned us. Where is the Lord in our time of need? We spent 400 years. Most of those were pretty good years. But now they've been abandoned. And so God says, I've heard it. I've heard them crying out. "So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land," which is narrow, "into a good and spacious land." Was Egypt a good land?
Yes.
Yeah.
I'm on the Nile.
But the land isn't good, is it?
No.
Without the Nile, there's nothing.
Okay.
Yeah. If you have to judge whether I'm right, a good and spacious land as compared to that land. Were there good things in Egypt? There were. But where did they come from? The good things in Egypt were the result of the hard work of the Egyptians.
Cultivation, right?
And the irrigation.
Yeah,
made use. That was not the case in Israel. In Israel, the land produced, the rain came down, there was grass, there was fruit, and so forth. It did not depend on what you did. Now, somebody could say, oh, well, you're going too far. But I'm just contrasting to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. Well, why? They were living in Goshen. They were living in the lap of luxury. Remember what they missed when they got out in the desert?
Things I don't eat.
Garlic and leeks and watermelon and all these things. See, they lived in Egypt. Okay, so, but this is a land flowing with milk and honey. One of the things I learned when I made the trip to Israel, we had a lecture by a Hebrew, an Israeli scholar, who made a very good, we didn't have anything written, he just talked, but he made a very good case about honey being not the golden stuff that bees make, but fruit, the Hebrew word. And I hadn't thought about that before, but it makes sense. A land flowing with milk. Well, milk comes from cattle. Cattle need grass. Grass isn't irrigated. The rain just comes down. And the same with the fruit of the land. It's there. It's in the land. It's not something that we figured out. However, it is the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. How many tribes would you expect to be named at that point? Just right off the top.
That's six.
Yeah, you counted.
Seven. Yeah, of course.
But how many times isn't something seven? Not here. We're talking about the unbelievers, and the number is six. Well, I don't know how significant, but you know, what can we make of that? But later on, of course, 666. Right. All right. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now either, see, notice the phrase, so now go. Mm-hmm. Now that can be interpreted in different ways. But it does not appear that this comes completely out of the blue. Especially when Moses says to God, what?
Who am I?
That I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And God doesn't explain to him who he is. That's not God's answer. So for these reasons, people speculate that God always intended to call Moses to be the leader of his people, and he knew it, and Moses jumped the gun. Moses decided when he was 40 years old that, well, the Lord isn't saying anything, so I need to get going. Well, none of this changes the story of Moses, that's the thoughts that go in. But now this very interesting conversation goes on between God and the one who's going to be his leader. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? You know, and maybe Moses is saying, hey, when I wanted to do this, it didn't work out at all. Now I'm not 40. In the prime of my life, I'm 80. Yeah. Well, how was he prepared to lead Israel? How did his life experiences prepare him to lead Israel? Starting with being raised by his mother and his father, presumably.
He knew the Egyptians. He knew their system.
Well, that's jumping ahead. Start first. That's the third or second. What's the first one that qualified him to be leader of Israel?
He's a Levite and raised in Israel.
He's raised a child of God. He knows the heritage of God's people. He was raised in it. Then, secondly, George.
He knew the system.
What was so good about the system?
Well, I mean, that was the pharaohs ran Egypt for many, many thousand years. And he understood the system because he was
But what's the advantage of knowing the system?
Well, even at the very top, he understood what had happened in years past. He knew about Joseph.
Okay, that's a good. He knew history. He knew Pharaoh. He didn't know Pharaoh, but he knew.
He knew how many soldiers they had.
Okay, but more than that, we need more basic things than that. He was raised as a prince of Egypt. And he would have been trained to be a leader. He would have had military training, presumably. All of these things. And he clearly is destined to be a leader. He's one of God's people. He's trained. The Egyptians were the most advanced people in the world at that point. And then finally, he gets 40 years of experience of being in the desert. Leading God's people in the desert. So now he's ready, but Moses thought he was ready before. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? God said, it doesn't matter who you are, Moses. I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Now, this is one of the stranger statements in all of the scripture. What is strange about it?
Well, they worship in Jerusalem.
No. What is the sign for? Why would God give Moses a sign? Look at verse 12. He gives him a sign so that he'll know that
he is with him.
That God has sent him.
It is I who have sent
you. Yes. Okay. I will be with you and I have sent you. But when is the sign going to take place?
After it happened.
When he's brought the children of Israel completely out of Egypt and done everything that he's worried about, then you're going to worship me on this mountain, and that's the sign. So the sign is, Moses, you'll have to just
wait.
Trust.
Yeah, wait, do. Right. What an interesting thing. Moses said, and Moses doesn't protest. You know, I would have said, well, that's not much of a sign. When it's all said and done, when everything is decided, and we've led the people out here, and Pharaoh hasn't killed me and slaughtered everybody else, then I get a sign. But he doesn't say that. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Notice again that both Moses and God seem to assume that Moses was going to be the leader. Now Moses says, well, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to go and see them. I'll go to the people and say, okay, here I am. I'm going to lead you out. And they're going to say, who are you?
Yeah,
we're supposed to follow you. Who are you? And they say, and I go, so I go and tell them, well, like you just said to me, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Now, why can't we hear that correctly? What do we hear when that question is asked? What's the answer to that question? Yeah, we answer that question by giving a name. What is his name? Give a name. But you have to realize that a name is way more than a word. And Hebrew people just think differently than we do. So when they say, they're going to ask me, I know what they're going to ask. They're going to ask, what is his name? Meaning, God? What God? Who? Okay, so Moses, you've got to prove to us that you really are sent by God. And how am I going to do that?
And well, it's also true that because of the background of where they were in Egypt, where they had thousands, many, many gods, that the children of Israel are going to say, who's this God? They want a differentiation between the Egyptian God and the real God.
Oh, well, then why when Moses says to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, why would they be confused that that might be an Egyptian God?
Well, no, they're not confused that it's an Egyptian God, but they just want to, that's just the differentiation. They're looking for the God of their fathers. That's who they're really looking for. But all around them, what they see is something else. So when Moses goes to,
No, I don't think the question is about who God is. The question is Moses the person?
Well, yes. Yeah.
Well, when Moses was there and he killed an Egyptian for harming an Israelite, and then the next day the Israelite saw him, they didn't, credit isn't the right word, they didn't give him any recognition for having defended their people.
But it's kind of hard to interpret the story. He kills this Egyptian. Does that mean that makes him a hero? Maybe, but what happens is his own people say, "Who made you king?
Right.
You know, who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" So apparently Moses was acting as if he were the chosen ruler, and they say, "Who made you a ruler?" So the question is, why should Moses go? That's Moses' question. And they're going to say, what is his name? Prove your bona fides, Moses. Who is this God? And the answer is really interesting. What shall I tell them? Because it didn't work before when I tried to be the ruler, the leader. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now, this is not a name by which the children of Israel knew God. This is Yahweh or Yehovah. But the answer is in the meaning of the name, or I mean the significance is in the meaning of the name. Moses, I'm not going to argue with you, and you're not going to argue with the people. God is self-defined. I am who I am. That's what you tell them.
They want to know that he's a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what they want to hear, whether or not he's actually coming from that.
But see, it's not about God. It's about whether Moses is to be the leader. And when he comes and says, the God of your fathers has sent me, they're going to say, what do you know about God? What makes you leader any more than when you were 40 years old? And God simply says to Moses, act like a leader and simply say to them, I am. What is God's name? What about, tell us about God. God is who he is, and he sent me, and that's it. It keeps on going though. God also said to Moses, so that's what you tell the children of Israel. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Well, it's like it or lump it. You know, I am who I am. This is my name forever, the name which, by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. God is acting and God is choosing Moses, and the people are going to have to accept that. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. So just tell them that I have called you. So again, the inference is that Moses, that the children of Israel had an inkling, maybe I don't know what word to use, an indication before that Moses was to be the leader. He is this fine child. Okay, so we can speculate forever. It's all going to turn out at the end. But we need to see that God is simply calling Moses to be the leader. There's no election. There's no, there's not going to be any big debate about it. And Moses got his troubles, you know, from here on in one time after another, well, you know, who are you? We're sick of you, you know, leading us. But what does God tell him? The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. So that's what you're telling him. We're going to take a 3-day trip. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So don't be deceived about this, Moses. It's not going to be you who, with your really good strategy and et cetera, et cetera, is going to pull this off. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. Now that's what's going to happen. So who's the actor here? God is the actor. Now Moses. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people. I'm going to hammer them so badly that they will love to see you go. So that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. And that's exactly what happened. The children of Israel, the people of Egypt, decided that they really needed the children of Israel to leave. And so they bribed them. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, and any woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Well, can you imagine that? The children of Israel are to go forward. They're going to conquer the Egyptians and plunder them. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you?" This is all baloney. Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." He could... I just picture, he used to hunt snakes, you know. People try and grab them by the tail real carefully. All right. Take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. What's the significance of the staff? Symbol of the shepherd nation. The not very powerful nation. What is the staff of a shepherd against the scepter of Egypt? All right. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. But always notice that it's God who's acting. Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Well, his blood pressure either dropped through the floor or went through the roof, one of the two. He's got leprosy. Before he can faint, though, he says, "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. So a couple of signs, both for the sake of Moses and for the people. If I'm remembering correctly, sometimes you forget things, but I don't think he used that sign, or if he did, he didn't tell us about it. He did use the one with the staff and the serpent. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second." So presumably he used them. "But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Remember, what is the power of Egypt?
The Nile.
It's the Nile. And there is a very good argument to be made that the plagues against Egypt were one insult and assault against the gods of Egypt after another. Like frogs. Well, there was a frog god of Egypt. I'll show you frogs, God says. And you're walking around squishing. And there are some pretty careful arguments from people who are especially students of Egypt that says that the 10 plagues were, I'm not an expert in that, that the 10 plagues were an assault on the Egyptian pantheon of gods to bring them low. All right, let's keep on going. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, this is his fourth attempt to get out of it. O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said, slow of speech, what does that mean? It just might mean he's not very good with words. Perhaps he's stutters or has some other. Slow of speech is a very broad term. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Moses, this is not. What's the main lesson at one?
This is not you.
This is not about you. Right, okay. Who makes him deaf or mute?
Yeah, same thing.
Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Okay, well, the Lord's fed up, too. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you. Okay? And his heart will be glad when he sees you. You will speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what you are to do. You're going to be the leader, and you can give your words to Aaron if you want. He will speak to the people for you. Aaron was Moses' which brother?
Older
brother. That's not greatly significant, but it's almost never what in God's world? Never the firstborn, yeah. Okay. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. So I tell you what to speak, and you speak, but I tell you what to speak, and then you tell Aaron what to say. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it. So this mighty shepherd people are going to bring the greatest nation on earth to its knees. And of course, it's going to be God who does it. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. I need to go back to Egypt. Jethro said, go, and I wish you well. Well, who knows what conversations went on there besides that, but that was the gist of it. Moses, again, his shorthand. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. Now, when did the Lord say this? It was back in Midian, so apparently he said this before Moses went on the far side of the desert. But Moses this time, now here again we're speculating, but Moses this time does not decide when it's time. The Lord appears to him in the bush. Then he goes. So at least this time he's got something right. But he's very hesitant. Lots of speculation there, so you can make of that whatever you wish. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hands. This staff becomes very important. What is this staff going to do? That's not the way to say it, but what is God going to do with this staff?
Perform miraculous signs.
The miracles before the people and before Pharaoh?
Part
the Red Sea. Strike the rock and bring out water. Right, okay. Now, it's important because a very strange thing is going to happen later on when Moses loses the right to go into the promised land because
he does something he's not supposed to do.
What did he do?
He struck the rock instead of
with
the staff.
With the staff. So the staff is very important. And when we interpret the meaning of Moses doing that, we'll need to remember that the staff was important. We won't look ahead. We'll do that when we get there. All right. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do." So he sees this leprous thing. I'm trying to remember if he did it. And I'm hesitant.
Did what?
Stuck his hand in his coat before Pharaoh. Does it say he said that? It doesn't, does it? I was not wanting to say something and then you have to eat your words because you can't remember. But apparently he did it. Moses just doesn't recount that because God tells him to do everything. All right. But I will harden his heart. These are powerful signs, but he's not going to listen to them. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Now, Moses didn't necessarily say that the first time he saw Moses. God is giving him an overview of everything that's going to happen. So God very carefully knows that these plagues are not going to work like they might have expected them to work, because God is going to take this all the way to the death of Pharaoh's son and the destruction of his army. At a lodging place along the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. He's done with Moses. Moses isn't giving us a great deal of detail about this particular story, but God's very unhappy with him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Now, what exactly happened here? Difficult again to say. But apparently, I'm going to guess that Zipporah did not want to circumcise Moses' son. And Moses went along with it. And now Moses is returning, and he knows that he ought to do this. And he simply wimps out, and God is really unhappy with him. And this becomes clear to Zipporah, so she lets Moses off the hook. Now, maybe there's another whole explanation for it. Who knows? Strange. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Now, notice how Moses tells stories. Clearly, he is not telling things in the sequence of their occurrence. It's always going back and forth, because God had said to Moses, "Well, Aaron is coming and he'll meet you." And then we've got this, he's on his way and so forth. And then, but Aaron met him at the mountain of God before he ever left. To us, the sequence of things is how we explain everything. But it is not for them. Moses puts things in the order of as he perceived it, and maybe directly from God, the order of importance, and not the order in which things happened. And we're going to see that over and over again as we go through the Old Testament. We've already seen it in Genesis. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. But the whole thing was almost aborted because of Moses' unwillingness. So Moses learned a hard lesson. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. So it was a time of spiritual crisis. They thought the Lord had abandoned them. But now Moses and Aaron show up. They perform these miraculous signs and they say, the God of your fathers has not forgotten you. We're going to the promised land. Chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, oh, I think one of the things we should understand, I don't know, when you're in Sunday school, you grow up and you think, the children of Israel are hapless slaves. So why doesn't Pharaoh simply kill 5,000 of them and intimidate them and kill Moses? Why does he even listen? I think that the relationship between the Egyptians and the Israelites is way more complicated than that. Egypt is persecuting the Israelites, but they need them. They need them to be on the desert edge and be a buffer against the Bedouin tribes out there, the people who had driven Reuel's daughter and their flocks away from the well, those kind of people. And so the Israelites are not in the favored position that they were, but they're running some of their own affairs. I mean, we have this view of slavery that comes from the 1800s, early 1800s in America, that makes them utterly helpless. And that's not going to fit what's occurring. So, all right. Chapter 5. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go. A famous line. So that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. So he's haughty. What do I care about your religious observances? Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. Strike who?
Israelites.
Yeah, everybody. We don't know who the us is.
Yeah.
You know, is us you, Pharaoh, and us?
Yeah.
Or what do you mean, we, paleface? You know, I don't know. But it's interesting what happens. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. We've got a lot of work to do. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. This is all a bunch of bull. Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. In other words, it's a good strategy. Punish them because Moses and Aaron have appeared and the people won't listen to Moses and Aaron because all it does is get us into trouble. Then the slave drivers and the foreman went out and said to the people, this is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. You need the straw to make the brick strong. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required for you for each day, just as when you had straw. The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, why didn't you meet your quota for bricks today, yesterday, or today, as before? Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Pharaoh said, lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. See? It's all this Moses and Aaron thing. That's what the problem is. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told you were not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. Well, you know, he knows how to conquer and divide. It's the foremen who are going to suffer, not the people, at least initially. So the foremen have got to worry. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh." They said, who's they? Not Moses and Aaron, is it? It's the foreman. You, Moses and Aaron, have made us a stench to Pharaoh. Because that's what they thought about the Israelites anyway. These shepherds stink. And his officials then have put a sword in their hand to kill us. You know, this is really going to be bad. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me, to make things worse for them? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. So I did what you told me to do, and it ain't working." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, I am who I am. I did not make myself known to them." El Shaddai is God Almighty. The Almighty God. "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." That's what the children of Israel live by, the covenant. And God is saying to Moses, "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm appearing to you." So things are afoot. You know, most of the time in the Old Testament, a person's great-grandfather lived his life, and his grandfather and his father, he lived his life, his sons, his grandsons, his great-grandsons, all lived their lives, and nobody ever saw what? Nobody ever saw a miracle. That's most of the people who live. You go to Sunday school and you grow up and you kind of have this impression that every time you turn around, there's a miracle. But they come at certain times. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The time of the Exodus. The time of Elijah. And the time of Christ. And there were other times and examples, but not many. So, this is a very important time. "Therefore, because I remembered my covenant, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I'm going to conquer your enemies. I will take you as my own people. And I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." So the mighty promise is going to be fulfilled. Moses reported this to the Israelites. He told them, "This is what God told me." But they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. So Pharaoh's strategy is working. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Since I speak with faltering lips. So, you know, Moses is, he's falling back here a little bit, all right? Back into the old thing. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Okay, so now we're going to pause and we're going to get to the really important thing. What is the really important thing in the whole Old Testament? Look at what we're getting to. Yeah. Why is that the really important thing?
Well, they passed through the lineage of Jesus.
Yeah. The woman's seed is the whole reason for the nation. So it looks like we're ready for action. We're waiting here kind of impatiently for God to send a few bolts of lightning Pharaoh's way and get things rolling here. But Moses stops at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and recounts who the people are. Oh, all right. These were the heads of their families. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, were Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These were the clans of Reuben. So these are the people who are going to leave, and now we're taking them back to the 12, the sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. Interesting. These were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of the sons of Levi according to their records: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And those names are going to be more important in terms of clan than of any of the other tribes, even Judah. Those names will come back to us because the Levites are the people that God could count on during the 40 years. We'll see those stories. Levi lived 137 years. The sons of Gershon by clans were Libni and Shimei. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. So you notice how there's much more spelling out there. These were the clans of Levi according to their records. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, and sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Well, Eleazar and Ithamar did all right. Nadab and Abihu did not do well, and that's coming ahead. All right, the sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These were the Korahite clans. Eleazar, son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. So that's Moses' bona fides. And this tribe is becomes of great importance in leading the children of Israel. So it's always the children. It was this same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the same Moses and Pharaoh. So they were the qualified leaders that God would call. And here's their heritage to show that. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? So we're kind of back to before God gives the bona fides for Egypt. But now we're ready to go. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. I'm going to do this. And what you do is not going to work. You're going to talk to Pharaoh and it isn't going to work. But I will accomplish it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Whenever there's a line like that, good things will ensue. And if the Lord says to do something and they don't do it, duck. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Now what does that mean? Maybe they did it by sleight of hand.
Snakes in there.
Yeah. Well, who knows? I mean, whatever occurred. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, and now begin the plagues. How many? The answer, all of them. And all of them is?
10.
10 is the number of all of something. There's going to be 10. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Now, again, is it morning, it's cool in the morning, and you take a stroll out? Or does this have some religious significance and for Pharaoh as the leader of God's people? I mean, Pharaoh is the leader of the Egyptian people. He goes out. It's hard to say. As he goes out to the water, wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile. So the very first plague goes to the heart of Egyptian power. I will strike the Nile, the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. So now, you know, what exactly happened? We have people who say, well, every once in a while, from up in the interior of Africa, or maybe we should down in the interior of Africa because it flows north, there's this red clay, and sometimes it runs red. That's not what happened. That's red clay in the Nile is not going to impress Pharaoh. It turns to blood, and apparently they've got to wait it out. Oh, now, another thing that we should understand is that Moses and Aaron have come to the Israelites and to Egypt probably sometime in the fall or late summer. And this whole series of plagues is going to play itself out until the following spring, because the Passover is going to come approximately in April. And that varies by how you decide the months, and it's a lunar calendar. But the plagues are going in, and it follows the agricultural year for the Egyptians as well. All right, so take your staff and stretch out your hand, verse 19, over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. So they've got problems. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. Now, some people have wondered, well, did all the water turn to blood, or was all of the water covered with blood? I don't know that speculation about that. They would need water, hard to say. But the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Pharaoh and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water. See, so it appears that it wasn't that all the water changed, but they dug down, and so there's blood on everything. That's what happened. Because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." Now, what did this all look like and what exactly happened? Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. All right, I surrender." Moses said to Pharaoh, "I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile." "Tomorrow," Pharaoh said. Moses replied, "It will be as you say." We'll take care of that. "So that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses and your officials and the people. They will remain only in the Nile." After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. So we got the 7 days before that, the stench of the blood. Now we've got the stench of dead frogs everywhere. And when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Good place to pause. And we'll quickly run through the plagues. And when we get to the gnats, that's it for the magicians. They can't handle gnats.
Well, this is the next one, too.
Yeah, right. Yes, Andy.
Back before I got sick, I promised I would bring the genealogy.
Oh, yeah, right, okay.
And if you want to see the...
And now this runs from where to where, Andy? What is it?
All the way to...
From where?
It starts all the way from Cain, Abel, and Seth.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm.
And it goes through... you have to remember that all the genealogy records were kept in the temple and they were destroyed when Titus burned the temple. So... when you come all the way down and you see Paul, all they can say is Paul was out of the house of Benjamin, because that's what it says.
Tribe of Benjamin, yeah.
But I thought maybe you'd be interested in the magnitude of this, right? Now, there's one more here, and I don't know if you have this one or not.
I don't have that one. What is it?
It's a 3-volume, and this one covers... the other areas that are not covered in the genealogy,
the illustrated Bible dictionary. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And if, for instance, you run across something like Herod, well, you can't find the lineage of Herod in the Bible, but someone has worked it all out.
Mm.
So if you come here, let's see. Let me get to Herod. Here.
Oh, yeah. All right.
Because that's always so confusing because there are so many Herods.
Yeah. They like the name because of Herod the Great.
And I promised George, he asked the question, how far did David's area cover? And I did look it up and agreed that it says that David took all the land that went up to Chishon, which is on the Euphrates River in the bend of the Euphrates. So I guess.
Oh, about the extent, you're talking about the extent of the land under David, yeah.
So.
Right.
He was right. I have to concede.
Okay. Yeah. Well, God raised up David at a particular time in Middle Eastern history when one power was growing and another was declining. And so David, from a human point of view, was able to do all of those things.
Put it on CD.
I'm sure you can get it if you go back to computers.
Yeah.
So, now, on those who refer to the scripture as to where they are identified.
Does it give the scripture references always? Yeah, very
now,
good.
You took and looked at the other, this is the lineage area of the chronology of the Bible, which follows the kings, the priests, and what have you, and gives the Bible references to where they're located.
Right. So. See, this was very important, and remember in the New Testament that occasionally the Apostle Paul will say, don't get involved with all these discussions about genealogies. Yeah. See, and that refers to just this kind of thing. That was very important, but in essence Paul is saying its importance comes to an end, you know, with Christ. It is important because it ends up in Christ, but then it's at an end because now it isn't the children of Israel by birth, it's the children of Israel by the faith of Abraham. So, okay. Interesting.
Wow.
Where did you get that one?
I don't know.
You picked it up somewhere along the line. Yeah, right. Some of these things, those things were produced during what we would call the golden age of Protestantism. When Billy Graham and some of the other leaders, if I hear the names, I'd remember, the people were the leaders who back in the 50s started I'm thinking of the Christian Century. The Think Magazine of the Protestant world. Christianity Today. Okay. When they started the magazine, Christianity Today, the heart and soul of Protestantism was Bible teaching and doctrine. But the poison of fundamentalism was already in the land. And in the 50 years from that time until now, that fundamentalism has taken over and doctrine is no longer important. Sometimes it takes a while for a little leaven to leaven the whole lump, but it happens. But those things were produced back then when Protestantism was producing Bible scholars who were deep into studying the scripture, and a lot of good things were coming out. But that scholarship is gone. It just disappeared.
Well, this is, to me, I use more than anything else. Because I get so confused when I see it refers to cities and areas and what have you. And
yeah, well, there's too many things.
You can go back.
I always have to be careful if I start out. You know, I mean, there's so many facts. And sometimes you can say something boldly and then it turns out that you're not remembering it correctly, you know. So,